Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Chris Brown for today's message.
I am positive that he didn't let himself get carried away with the moment. His whole life he'd been hoping and praying for this. Just to be there that week, he told himself, was enough. That his name would actually get pulled out of the hat. Don't even allow yourself to go there. The odds are somewhere between 800 or 1200 to 1. It's just not going to happen. You keep telling yourself that. Just be happy that you're here. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It's the way we as humans do when we try to protect our heart from the greatest expectations that we desire. And yet I would have loved to see his face when it was his name that was called. At first, there had to be a rush of excitement. At first, he had to keep himself from showing it because everyone else in the crowd had a little bit of a letdown. But there also had to be this sense of immense responsibility that just came crashing in on him. In this day and time, there's about 20,000 priests in Israel. Everyone that's a descendant of Aaron, you know, sort of the Robin, the Moses, is Batman, the right-hand guy. Everyone from Aaron on in that line from that tribe was considered a priest. Over 20,000. Well, what do you do when you have one temple and 20,000 priests? You split them up into divisions. 24 different divisions. Numbering anywhere from 7 to about 1,200 in a division. And they would wait for that time where 1 week a year they would get to serve. They'd rotate all the way back around. About 6 months later, they'd get another week. Sure, they'd all get to work in the temple. But there was that moment in the Jewish faith. That moment in the dawn and an evening where one priest got to go into the temple. Where one priest got to enter into in front of what they call the Holy of Holies. To figure out who that one in over 20,000 would be, they simply cast lots. It's a weird term. It's used about 70 times in the Bible, yet we don't know what casting lots mean. It's sort of a roll of the dice or whoever gets the short stick or pulling a name from the hat, if you will, today. Now, for every priest that was a follower of God, for every priest that took his role seriously, it's a once-in-a-lifetime shot. To be able to enter in to the very core of the temple of your people. And on that morning, with all the names in the hat, however they cast lots, the look on Zechariah's face when his name was pulled. I'm sure he immediately went to those that have gone in before him. So what's it like? What do you do? You know, in the middle of the temple, as you walk inside, there's different artifacts, different furniture, if you will. And in the very core of the temple, a little over 3 feet high by about 18 inches in square, you would have the altar of incense covered in gold. Right in front of it, you would have a curtain from floor to ceiling. Behind that curtain was a little square space known as the Holy of Holies, where God himself dwelt. For centuries, in the life of your people and your religion, there was a gold box on the other side of that curtain. A gold box with two angels on top, simply called the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of God. At the time of our story, for about 500 years, this box has been missing. Somewhere when the Babylonians came in and controlled your country, somewhere someone hid it, someone buried it, someone stole it. History doesn't know. It's why Indiana Jones sent out to find it. Still today, it's a mystery. Right now they have the curtain, an empty space in the time of Jesus in Jerusalem, still considered the Holy of Holies. To the right you would have a little gold table with 12 loaves of bread on it, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the table of showbread. To the left you would have a lampstand. And it's here where everything took place. On this day his name was pulled. He's one of over 20,000. I'm sure he's asked those that have gone in before him, what did you do when you lit the incense? Is there anything freaky that happens? Is there anything I should be aware of? I got to go in there. Did you see anything strange? What kind of prayer did you give? The ceremony would be the same as it is every day in the life of the Jewish people at the temple. Two other priests with names would be picked. Oh, important, but lesser roles. One would walk into the left with the thing of burning coals and put it down in the middle. The other one would walk into the right, prepare the incense, and both of them would leave the temple, leaving just he, Zechariah, to stand all alone. Why hundreds, if not thousands, of Jewish men and women would be praying outside. He would take the incense. He would put it on the coals. And in that moment, the fragrance of the sacrifice of a killed lamb or calf would mix with the incense, the sweet smelling. And it would represent every morning and every night the prayers of God's people going up to heaven. While he did that, people outside prayed. He himself as a priest would pray for his nation. Then he'd simply walk outside, stand between the two porches that separate the porch of priests, men and women. Greet all those who are praying in the way Deuteronomy told them to. A priestly blessing, they would echo back, and then they would all go about their business. Being an old man, well advanced in years, wrinkles deep into his face, hair that is gray, he has lived for this moment. It's what happens in this moment. It's where the story begins. You might not associate this scene with the Jesus story, but it's where the author picks up on today, begs us to go inside. So if you got a Bible, we're starting a new series in the book of Luke, chapter 1. Mark it, put something there, even if you like sticky notes. We're going to be in this book for quite some time. The book of Luke, the story before the story, if you will. It's weird starting a new book study. We're going to skip the first four verses. Sorry about that. We're going to come back to it in just a moment. I think we have to start where the story begins, though. Or maybe it's just because I'm a storyteller. It's easier to start that way. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, back of the Bible, New Testament. If you're new to this Christian thing, bring a Bible. If you don't have one, we'll get you one. I believe there's free ones in the rack and behind almost every venue. If there's not, ask a venue host or usher. They'll make sure you get one. Take it out of the junior high account. They're not in here. Luke 1, verse 5. In the time of Herod the Great, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God. Underline that phrase. Upright in the sight of God. We'll come back to that in a second. Observing all of the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly, but, circle, underline, highlight. Aren't you frustrated that there's buts in your life? I don't mean that literally. You're like, that guy's a butt. I'm just mean. Haven't you found yourself where I'm obeying God, I'm trusting God, I'm doing everything right, but? Man, they had one. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well along in years. And once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot. His name was picked out of the hat, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. If you went to taking notes in your note sheet, I just want to give you this right now. God's story always starts with obedience. We've said it 1,000 times in 1,000 different ways. You're going to hear it 1,000 more as this series goes on. God's story always starts with obedience. I love that God isn't picking just random people. I love that God is not a God that just has the world's name in a hat and he pulls one and goes, all right, I'll do something with this guy. I love that God's story starts with people doing the right thing at the right time. I love that line you underline in 6. Both of them were upright in the sight of God. Man, if there is a goal as a Christian, a follower of Christ, that I urge you to have in your life today, it is simply that. To find yourself upright, living right in the eyes of God. Not according to what society says is okay. Not according to what your friends say you should do. Not according to what the people at work say is totally okay for you to go out and become. Not according to what your family urges you to do. Not according to what your spouse is trying to talk you into. Not according to what the boss is saying, here's how we're going to handle the books from now on financially. But to find yourself upright in the sight of God. Man, the amount of conversations we have day in and day out around this place. With people that come to a crossroads in life. And yet they've convinced themselves that I'm doing what God wants me to do because, well, I've talked to all my friends and all my friends agree I should just leave this relationship. I'm so glad God sent them to me. Really? You know what? I've been praying about this for a long time and everyone that I've been talking to has told me this is what I should do. Really? Zachariah and Elizabeth aren't concerned with what culturally they say is right, are not concerned with what their friends would say is right. If they were, they would be divorced. Zachariah has probably gotten great advice. Get rid of Elizabeth. She cannot give you kids. Culturally, according to Jewish law, it was definitely acceptable to divorce your wife at that time if she could not give you kids. Remember, we live in a day and age as a man where your value and worth is going to be measured primarily by how many descendants do you have of male children to carry on the name of you, your family, your tribe, your clan. As women, unfortunately, in the first century, almost your only value was found and how many kids you could have. When it says, but there was a problem, I want you to understand the gravity of this problem. My bet is, for decades, friends would go to Zachariah and say, look, I know you loved her at one point in time, but it ain't working, buddy. You're still young enough. Go out and find your own. But they didn't listen to friends. They didn't listen to advice. They didn't listen to family. They didn't listen to coworkers. They were upright in the sight of God alone. Man, to have a church filled with individuals, to live as people in our culture today that says, I don't care what everyone else is telling me I should do. What is the verse? What does God's word say I should live? That's how I want to be found. And it's where the story starts. Zachariah now finds himself behind the altar. He's all alone. There's a curtain in front of him. Behind that is the very holy of holies. Sure, the box isn't there, but according to Jewish tradition, that's where God himself still dwells. There, I wonder if his hands were shaken as he took the incense that was left. He put it on the coals. There, I wonder when he's surrounded by the gold religious artifacts in this little room, as the candles give off the little shadow effect of everything he's doing. He's at the very epicenter of all things spiritual in the nation of Israel, God's people, in the temple of God. And now next to the very holy of holies of God, the pinnacle of all things Yahweh, God of creation. This is no time for foolish prayers. I'm sure he's been going through it in his head. You pray for the salvation of your people. You pray for God to come back and save a nation that's under Roman rule. You pray for deliverance. You are interceding for all of those outside. There is no selfish prayer for my own finances, my own needs at this time. He's taking his job seriously. He's a man of God. And as the incense starts to go up, the entire script is going to be flipped. Okay, I like this story. Verse 8. Now 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. And the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zachariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of righteousness, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Somewhere in the midst of his prayer, someone with a nation outside praying in the temple walls and courts, somewhere in the midst of incense going up, I don't know if he felt a presence. I don't know if he heard a noise. I don't know if he just finished the prayer and peeked. But there was an angel. I love the first words of an angel. Don't be afraid. It seems like every time an angel appeared to someone in history, there was a phrase that they seemed to use more than others. Don't be afraid. As if to say, if you ever see an angel, you're going to be scared to death. Isn't that contrary to what we think? Angels are cute cuddly. They look like they're about 4 years old. They have wings. They're just sweet little baby belly. It makes me feel good about myself. They're just little fluttery things in the corner. When you see an angel, you think of Tinkerbell and you smile. Every time a bell wings, another one gets its wings. And bell wings, it works. It's not biblical. Every time I think of angels, I think of these, oh, I love this. It's just an angel. But every time they actually appeared, people were scared spitless. The most common phrase they used when people saw an angel, they're like, well, before I tell you what I came to say, let me say this first. Don't be scared to death. As if witnessing just a glimpse of the power of God should scare us to death. Culturally, angels are these cute, fluffy, bellied, little wingy things. In the Bible, it seems like they always started with, don't be terrified. Zechariah, your prayers have been answered. You and Elizabeth will have a son. Don't worry about going through all the books of names. It's already been picked out. John. He's going to be a delight to you. He's going to be a delight to everyone else. He's going to prepare the way for God Himself, the Lord. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. Notice that. If you like writing in your Bible, write simply Malachi or abbreviate ML 4:6. The very last words of the Old Testament, the book before these Gospels or the stories of Jesus, in Malachi 4:6, the very last book of the Old Testament, the last words of God for almost 400 years simply say, I will send you a prophet in the power of Elijah before the great and dreadful day that the Lord comes back. This prophet will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children back to their dads. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. For 400 years, God is silent. For 400 years, Israel has no word of God. And to start the story before the story of the New Testament, God starts in His temple with someone doing the right things at the right time and says the heart of God is to get the love of dads back in their families. And the love and respect of families back to dads. Gentlemen, on a side note, you ever want to start doing what is close to the heart of God? You want to ever start following this book, then I would suggest beginning with the very last words of the Old Testament and the very first words of the New Testament of God. To pick up what is closest to the heart of God is men who deeply love their families in a way that their families deeply love Dad. How much of our culture would be changed today if that simple verse was the hallmark of American men? As if God from the beginning says, Jesus didn't come to set up religion. This new Lord isn't going to come so that you may be religious. This isn't going to happen so that you may check off a box on the weekend so that you can go to the venue of your choice. This is going to happen so that your faith and your belief changes the way you live at home first. Then you can start worrying about how you act outside the home. Oh, so often we get that backwards, don't we? How I look and pretend and act to those at church, regardless of how I've treated my wife or kids at home. And yet, I don't think it's a coincidence. It's where God leaves off the Old Testament. For 400 years, He's silent. And then He starts again saying, this is the heart of God. Then I will grab the disobedient and turn him back to the ways of righteousness. Zechariah's got to be blown away. He's standing at the altar. He's seeing this angel. It's talking to him. He's blown away. When it says your prayers are answered, I do not believe Zechariah prayed for a son. He's well advanced in years. He's old and he's wrinkled. I believe it's been at least some 30 years since he had that prayer. He's given it up. It's at least 30 years, my bet is, that he abandoned that hope and dream. He's an old man married to an old woman. You don't pray for a son at that time. You thank God for the life that you have. And you try to get over the hurt and wounds that you carry with you. I believe what Gabriel is saying is, Zechariah, you prayed for the salvation of your nation. That's about to be answered. And Zechariah, your prayer of 30 years ago has also been heard. You gave up on it. But buddy, you're going to have a boy. So I love Zechariah. Zechariah asked the angel, well, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years, you can tell he's a righteous husband. He's all, I'm an old man, and my wife is, well, I'm not going to say her age. She's well advanced in time. She's mature. I love a husband that protects his wife, even in front of an angel. Can you give me a sign? We're old, wrinkly people. How are we going to have kids? I'm Zechariah. I'm old. And I love the response. I think there's humor here. The angel answered, well, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Did you catch that? In the temple, in the holy place, he's sitting there and he's all, how can this be? I'm Zechariah. I'm old. And the angel's all, I'm Gabriel. I stand next to God. Shut up. Are you kidding? Hey, Big G, are you sure this is the guy I'm supposed to be talking to? Isn't there a younger, more faithful guy I should be looking for? Are you just covering for another priest that was supposed to show up today? Are you kidding me? I'm Zechariah. I'm old. I'm Gabriel. I stinking stand next to God 24/7. Seriously? When I have wrinkles. Really? Man, I love step number two in your note sheet. Real faith, trust God, not the circumstances. Oh, I know you have every reason to look at your circumstances. I know you have every reason to doubt your situation. I know you have every reason to look at your life, to look at your relationship, to look at the hurt, to look at the finances, to look at the health. I know you have every reason to look at life. And there you judge God by what he is and isn't doing. But I love the way this starts. It's a God that says, trust your obedience. Zechariah, it is your obedience to God. That's where your faith needs to be. If you want to have faith in life about where I'm going or how God's going to protect, about where I live, you simply trust that you are upright, doing the right things in the sight of God, no one else. That's where your faith is. Oh, it may mean heaven doesn't happen here on earth. I hate that line. It's always a churchy cop-out. Heaven comes later. Thanks for nothing. But man, is that true? You trust your obedience, not your situation. And Zechariah looks at his situation and says, I'm old and wrinkled. And Gabriel says, and I stand next to God. Checkmate. But you're going to pay for that one, buddy. I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news, underline good news. It'll be said 10 times in this book. It is the very core of the gospel. Good news. You want to change the chapter that you're currently writing about your life? Good news. You want to change the way life has gone so far for you? This is going to be good news. You want to change the way your relationship with God has been up to now? This series is going to be good news. You want to change the way you can sleep at night and feel about yourself when you're alone with just you? This is good news. It is for all people. That word good news is simply gospel. It's why we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the Gospels. They're eyewitness accounts of the good news. And Gabriel says, this is good news. Luke will use that 10 different times. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Hey, really good news. You won't be able to talk about it. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple because he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. That's going to be a tough one to tell. And the Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. And everyone outside the walls praying or wondering, the priest should have come out by now. What's taking so long? I heard people die once they go in there. Someone should go find out. And finally, after a long time with this discussion with Gabriel, Zechariah comes out of the temple. He stands there between the courts. Everyone waits for the priestly greeting, and he can't say a word. And he tries to tell him. And they're like, I think he saw something. There's great news. You won't be able to share it with your mouth for about 9 months. See, you trusted your own situation, not God. Oh, you're still going to share in the good news. It's just going to take you 9 months to catch up to what God wanted for you. He goes home. The rinky old dude tries to tell Elizabeth that he's been gone for a while. And an angel said that you and I should other room. And she's like, that's the worst excuse I've ever heard. But I like him when he's quiet. And the two of them conceive. And the name's already picked out. And the story before the Jesus story is a man named John. We'll know him as John the Baptist as the story picks up next week. And he will make way for everyone to say, God is about to show up. It better change the way you do parenting. It better change the way you do family. It better change the way you look at obedience and living your life. And this means from now on, there is one measurement of what is right. That is not politically correct, but it's where the story starts. Well, if that's the story before the story, what do we do with it? We're starting a brand new series in this book of Luke. We kind of created a little one block area, if you will, of what it might have looked like in Galilee around the time. About 16 different staff and volunteers all showed up this week, took great big pieces of foam, made them look like rock, painted them. You guys did an incredible job. Something that looks like it cost a fortune was done with you guys spending a few nights there. We just wanted to recreate what would it might have been look like in 30 AD. What would it have been look like to be in the town, the place, to go down the alleyways and watch what happened? But can you really believe these stories, people? Come on. An angel showing up and talking to a guy who can't speak? It's great for Sunday school, but we're all adults. Please tell me you're not going to buy these stories. We're going to get into some ridiculous stories. A guy that can actually walk on water. Really? A man that will feed 5,000 people out of one lunchbox. We're going to go down the alleyways and byways of these little city streets. Watch what happens when those with leprosy come out. Maybe the outer digits of fingers or toes falling off. Probably the earlobes as well. And there they'll call out, are you willing? And we will watch a man touch the oozing pus and pores. And molecules will rearrange themselves. And they will get new skin and be healed. Really? We're going to watch what happens when seasoned fishermen go out in a boat at sea. Seasoned fishermen whose dad, whose great-granddad, great-great-great-grandpappy were all fishermen are scared for their lives. They will wake up their sleeping companion who with just a couple words will calm the entire scene. Really? We will watch what happened when blind men receive their sight. When in a meeting much like this, a hole is cut in the roof and a paralyzed man is lowered. And because of few words spoken, he will get up and walk out in front of everyone. Really? We will watch what happens in just a few stories that cover a little over 3 years of time to a man that will be nailed to a cross. But over and over again, he says, don't freak out on me. And 3 days later, I will rise from the dead. Really? Can you trust the stories? Week after week, we are going to challenge you. Can you trust the stories? Please give me a way to disbelieve Jesus. Please give me a way to tell me these books aren't real. Please give me a way to understand that this is fiction. It was made up centuries later. Because if I can dismiss Christ, I can dismiss the rest of Christianity. Everything in life hinges on these four books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you can shoot a hole in any one of them, then I'm free to take these words and dismiss them as early church writings. Nothing close to the original manuscripts. And I'm free to live my life and be my own God and hope some big guy out there sprinkles luck dust on me as I go. So for the remainder of the few minutes we have left, we'll cover those first four verses that we missed. We'll cover enough verses that I want to challenge you to think. Listen to me close. I am not trying to tell you this is the word of God today. I am not trying to tell you this is God's word. That is something over time you'll have to come up with your own. I am just going to try to ask, can you really think these are historical documents? Can you really believe that these stories are anything even close to what actually happened? Please use the mind that you have. Please use the intellect you've been given. Please don't come to these venues or Fallbrook or Carlsbad or later on at Encore. Or you're watching or listening to this later. Please don't come that you just need a weak crutch of religion to help you get through life because you're not smart enough to do it on your own. Please come to Scriptures with an open mind. Challenge it. Accuse it. Question it. If it is truth, it will stand. If it is not, then please dismiss the whole show. And in the first few verses of Luke, we get the who, the what, and the why. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. It starts saying, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. This writer claims that what he is writing about happened among the people he is writing to. This writer is claiming that this isn't something he's making up hundreds of years later. You're going to have to decide on your own. This writer is claiming the life of Jesus that happened among us, I am going to write about. Many people have already done it. Mark already has a book out. Matthew already has a book out. So why another one? To draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seems good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. I don't know how to do this from this point on up. I like story. I want to do everything right here and talk about angels and fluttering guys who can't speak and an old wrinkled lady who becomes pregnant. That's fun. From here on out, we have to do more of what's called an apologetics. From here on out, to kick off this series, we have to talk about, can you trust this book? If we're going to study it, why? Where does it come from? Can you give any shred of evidence to what we're about to read? So from here on out, it's a little more academic than narrative. From here on out, it's much more of a Larry message than a Chris message. We should have tag teamed this. I'll do the story. He does the really smart stuff. So from here on out, you can write down what you want. The author behind the story is Luke. Even the harshest critics of the Bible will still admit one thing. Whoever wrote the book of Luke wrote the book of Acts. They are exactly the same in writing, in structure, in sentences, in grammar, in the Greek of the day. There is absolutely no dispute that who wrote the book of Luke wrote the book of Acts. They are written by the exact same person. The literary criticism that has gone into these two books all reveal. Now, whether or not they're true, who knows? But the same person wrote both these books. It is the exact same in writing style and everything of the day. Way too hard for someone else to copy. In the book of Acts, we have these we passages, they're called, where over and over and over again, the author of Acts says, we did this, we went here, we did this, we saw this. Here's what happened to us. Over and over again, Paul will claim this man is Luke. Here's what we know about him. He's a doctor. Might want to write that down. He's a traveling companion of the great apostle Paul himself, who wrote most of the New Testament. He's a man of science and research. Here's one thing I know about doctors. They're smarter than me. They decide to go to school a lot longer. This man is a man of science and research. He will say himself there in verse 2, or there in verse 3, therefore, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. By the way he writes these first four verses, we understand he's a man of incredible intelligence. His writing and his style and his use of words differ from guys like Mark who just say, see Jesus, run. Luke is a genius in his writing style. That's why I read Mark more than Luke. Luke's a wordy guy. Luke will give much more detail because he has investigated himself. I wonder if when it came time for him to write the book somewhere around 60 A.D., only about 20, maybe 25 years after the death of Jesus. I wonder if he asked for a cup of tea and sat there in the living room, stared across with Elizabeth, simply said, how many years ago did Zechariah die? I'm sorry to hear that. I just want a little bit of your time. I'm Paul's doctor. You may have heard of me. Oh, yeah. Can I just ask some questions about that day? When Zechariah came home, what happened? What did he say? Well, he said a lot of this and a lot of... Okay, when he began to speak, what did he say? I wonder if he sat with Mary and simply asked the questions that he's about to write about in the next two chapters. What did the angels tell you? What was it like to be the mother of Jesus? What were the first words? What were the thoughts? He spent years putting together these recollections. He writes to a man named Theophilus. We don't know who that is. He gives him a Roman title. We're not sure. The word Theophilus, Theos, is a sub for God. Philos is love, so it may be just to all the lovers of God. Many people think that the book of Luke and Acts, written while Paul was in prison in Caesarea, were books that were simply the defense to the Roman government to say you can't kill a man who speaks about the truth. It's the evidence collected in the very court case for Rome itself to also say you don't have to fear these Christians. The main core of everything they teach is love. Jesus himself never went against your governments. Many people think these two books are simply a defense case to be offered at Paul's trial. He's a doctor, a traveling companion. In Colossians 4, you might want to put that down next to Luke. Colossians 4 tells us about he's a doctor, tells us he's a great friend of Paul. Colossians 4 also tells us he's a Gentile. In other words, he's a non-Jew. Not a big thing. It's not about playing the race card. I just think it's significant. This is the only non-Jewish writer of the New Testament. The other thing we find out about this, it's the only book that's going to be chronological. People have come and say, well, you can't trust the Bible. Mark says this happened and this, and Luke put it a different way. Matthew said the people showed up and then Jesus did this, and this book has it backwards. In the first century, Jewish writing and readers understood. They talked about when God intervened in points of time. All those points are shifted around to show God's heart, not in a time order. Luke is the only guy, because he's non-Jewish, that says, I want to write chronologically. It's why the other three books are going to be messed up in time. Because in Jewish writing and listening and thought, they would group all the things on prayer and put them together, regardless of when they happen, regardless of the miracles and teaching. You're going to find Luke is different in that way. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. He's going to write chronological, the only book of Jesus we have that's done in that order. As we go through this study, let me challenge you, this is not a biography. None of these books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of Jesus, are biographies. None of them set out to say, let me tell you all you need to know about Jesus. We're going to have a birth in the manger. We're going to have one story when he was about 12, and we won't hear from him again until he's about 30. We're going to have a smattering of stories over about 3 and maybe a half years of his life. Just a few. Please don't think we have the life of Jesus in these books. Out of the four books that talk about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the last of them, John, in the very last of his chapters, 21, will simply say, we've only given you a few of the stories to let you know who he was and what he said. There are not enough books in the world to write about what happened every day in these streets, in these hallways, with every encounter. These guys sat down to write, who was this man, from an eyewitness account in the lifetime of the people they were writing to, simply to say, this is what you need to know about his claims. Not an autobiography. How do we know they're eyewitness accounts? How do we know they didn't happen a long time ago after the death of Jesus, 200 to 300 years after Jesus? How do we know the church didn't make up all these stories about Jesus just to approve of what they were doing? Long after the facts. Glad you asked. Because right now, in the reason for this story, go back to verse 4. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Underline that. It is the purpose of the entire book. That you may know with certainty the things that have been taught. Under the reason of the story, simply write, to know with certainty what I have been taught. To know with certainty this life of Jesus, who he was, what he did, and what he claimed to be. To know with certainty. Not to have enough stories that make your faith feel good. Not to have enough stories that a Sunday school teacher can believe you into what you want when you're little, but when you're adult, you're going to realize it was a hoax. To know with certainty these things that we teach. I want to write in such a way that absolutely this thing is going to be bulletproof. I put a chart on your paper. It's simply a textual reliability chart. I believe I used it about 3 years ago also in a message. It comes from a book that's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Let me just walk you through how this works. This is what literary criticism will look at and say, do we really know what people taught and said thousands of years ago? This isn't biblical. This is what our literary minds have come up with. Let me walk you through the first one. Homer, who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. Great little love story. Also some stuff about the Trojan horse. Never read it myself. Homer, taught in your literary schools as a classic. The Iliad and the Odyssey was written about 800 BC. The earliest copies we have are from 400 BC. The time gap is 400 years. We have 643 copies. The earliest dating 400 years after was written. So he wrote it here. The earliest copies we have are 400 years later. But from 400 years on in that century, we have about 643 copies. It is the best evidence of literary scholarship we have today. To find something 400 years after it was written is unheard of. And to have 643 copies, Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey is ironclad as far as literary criticism goes today. Because watch what happens with the other greats. Plato, if you took any philosophy class, you had to read him. I still don't know why I had to study him. Weird stuff. Plato wrote in 400 BC. Earliest copies, 900 AD. The span between when he wrote and what we have earliest is 1,300 years. And from 1,300 years, we only find seven copies. No one doubts Plato as a philosopher. In Western thought and school and study, you cannot take a philosophy class in our institutions today without studying and reading Plato. And no one doubts this man's existence. But the earliest writings we have is 1,300 years after his death. The Gallic Wars, written by Caesar, one of the greatest epics we have of Roman history. 1,000 years after his death is the first parchments we can find. And we have 10 copies. The History of Rome, another great historian by Livy. We have to go 400 years to find one partial copy. Watch what happens to the book you have in your hand. Watch what happens to what we call the Gospels. In the New Testament, written between 50 and 100 AD. In 130 AD, just 50 years after the writing, we already have fragments of all the Gospels. In fact, in 1994, we have the Magdalene Papyrus. The Magdalene Papyrus has been dated to within 2 years to 3 years of when Matthew wrote it. It's considered to be either the actual writing of Matthew or the first copies of Matthew, done in 1994, after this chart was made. Nothing we have in literature do we have a matter of 2 to 3 years after it's written. The best we can come up with is 400 years, 200 years after the New Testament, just 100 years or 100 years after the New Testament, we have entire books, 100 years after the New Testament was written, we have entire books from that second century. Skip all the way down. By 400 years after the New Testament, we have 24,600 copies of the New Testament. Draw a line from that bottom number, 24,600, all the way to the top, 643. Iliad's Homer, or Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, considered ironclad because it has 643 copies 400 years after his death. The New Testament has 24,600 copies after the writing. It's why some of the greatest scholars in the world, F.E. Peters, says, on the basis of manuscript tradition alone, the works that make up the Christian's New Testament were the most frequently copied, widely circulated books that we have from all of history. Geisler says, the abundance of manuscript copies make it possible to reconstruct the original with virtual complete accuracy. Warwick Montgomery says, to be skeptical of the text that we call the New Testament books is then to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity. For no documents, no books of the ancient period are as well attested, bibliographic, as the New Testament. Kenyon says, we believe that we have in all essentials an accurate text of the seven extant plays of Sophocles. Study that in literature. The seven plays of Sophocles. Yet the earliest substantial manuscript upon which it is based was written 1,400 years after the man's death. A pale comparison to the Gospels. No other work from the Greco-Roman antiquity is so well attested by manuscript tradition as the New Testament. There are many more manuscripts of the New Testament than there are of any classical author, and the oldest extensive remains of its date, only about 2 centuries after the original, Edward Glennie, Albright AP. Do you realize what you hold? There is nothing in literary criticism we have. There is nothing in textual reliability that comes close to the book that you hold. It's why Luke will write out over and over again. He's going to list 32 different countries, 74 cities and places, 9 different islands, 95 people by name and title, over and over again saying, test it, test it, test it, test it. Over and over again, the investigation of a doctor saying, I will constantly give you time and place. 125 times crowds are mentioned in the Gospels. 125 times what happens is said to be done or taught in front of crowds or multitudes. To have 10 or 15 would have been good. To have 50 examples in front of a crowd or a city would have been pretty amazing. To have 125 constantly saying, test it, prove it, it's done in your time. It's why you have phrases constantly written that says, as you have seen with your own eyes, as you have all heard, or as you know. It's written in the time and place of those that were alive, mentioning every one of their cities, every one of their rulers, every one of their governors, every one of their priests, every one of even the common jail guard, constantly saying, ask them, ask them, ask them. It's the truth that begs you to use your mind. It's the truth that begs you, don't come to this book for a religious crutch, but come here with an empirical understanding that I want to know the truth. It's why Luke is going to write great big flowery sentences that I hated in Sunday school because I never understood. When he says in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip, tetrarch of Artur of Trachonitis. Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. Well, that's a really long once upon a time. Because Luke writes in a day and age where there is no calendar. You date and timestamp things by who is ruling. Luke says, I don't want to give you one. Who is Herod? I don't want to give you two. Who is governor? I don't want to give you who the tetrarch is. I want to give you seven. Seven different ways to triangulate what happened in this place and time. Seven different proofs of the calendar by who's ruling in this region, next door, the surrounding areas, where his brother was ruling at the time. It is a doctor screaming out, I want you to know with certainty the eyewitness accounts that our science and archaeology today screams out, we have the papyrus of these books within 3 years and 20 years of their writing. No way did this happen 200 to 300 years later. It's an argument out of ignorance and a hard heart. There are 39 extra biblical examples of Jesus' teaching. 39 sources outside of the Bible talk about Jesus, not Christian sources. Josephus, a Jewish historian at the time, simply writes, now about the time I'm writing you this, Jesus was around, a wise man, if it was even lawful to call him a man, because he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher to people that wanted to receive the truth with pleasure. He talks about drawing crowds to him and about how the priest had him killed. Pliny the Younger was the emperor of Bithynia in northwest Turkey. He was writing to Emperor Trajan, simply saying, I'm confused. There's a group called Christians who are in the habit of meeting in my territory on a fixed day before it's light. They sing songs to one named Christ as their God. They bind themselves with solemn oaths. They don't commit any wicked deed. They abstain from all fraud, theft, and adultery. They never break their word or deny trust when called upon to honor it. After which it's their custom to separate. Then they meet again every week to partake of food. But they're ordinary and innocent. Can you help me understand? This guy Christ is messing up my territory. From one Roman emperor to another. One of the most important Roman historians is Tacitus, who simply writes, Christ, from whom the name Christian has its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our own procurators, Pontius Pilate. But then a most mischievous superstition broke out. We checked it for a moment, but again it broke out by Jews, not only in Judea, but now it's even affecting Rome. 39 scholars from the day outside of Christian sources talk about this man that's jacking up our empire. Lastly, it's simply a question we want you to ask yourself all throughout this series. The response to the story, what do you do with this Jesus? What do you do with this Jesus? Christian simply writes, he was born in a stable in an obscure village. From there, he traveled less than 200 miles. He never won an election. He never went to college. He never owned a home. He never had a lot of money. He became a nomadic preacher. Popular opinion turned against him. He was betrayed by a close friend, and his other friends ran away. He was unjustly condemned to death. He was crucified on a cross among other thieves, common thieves, and on a hill overlooking the town dump. And when dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave. At the time of writing, 19 centuries have come and gone. Empires have risen and fallen. Mighty armies have marched. Powerful rulers have reigned. Yet no one has affected man as much as he. He is the central figure of the human race. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. He is Jesus Christ. He is the image of the unseen God and the firstborn of all creation. For in him were created all things, in heaven and on earth. Whether you want to admit who he is or not, you have to ask yourself, why does Bill Gates with Apple, why does Steve Jobs, when it comes to the iPhone or the iPad, why can they not create a tech device that on the opening screen does not scream out the name of Jesus? For every time I turn it on, it gives the dates. It points to a man that separated B.C., all things before Christ, and all things A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. That the very calendar we use reflects a man that this story talks about 2,000 years ago. You can celebrate it with the tree, tinsel, jingle bells, and presents to each other. But you cannot get around the fact that 2,000 years later, our calendar still marks something that happened in Bethlehem. You can hide the eggs. You can bite the ears off of a chocolate bunny. But a few months later, you cannot get around the fact that there was an empty tomb. And 2,000 years later, we still take off school and work. You can eat way too much turkey. You can watch lousy football games and fall asleep. But you cannot get around the fact that to follow this God, people set off across the dangerous seas. Most of them died in a harsh winter. And those that remained said, we will come and celebrate giving thanksgiving to this God. 2,000 years later, you have to ask yourself, what do you do with this man? The eyewitness accounts that we are about to walk through will not allow you to say he's a great teacher. From the very beginning, the story before the story, Luke will say, it starts here. God himself says, my Lord, Christ is coming. And from that moment on, the authors will not allow you to say he's a good teacher. From that moment on, every miracle, every story, every teaching, this man will claim to be God. This man will back it up in power and deeds. What do you do with this story? What do you do with this Jesus? Whether you're a Christian, I challenge you to come with an open heart and mind to be rocked by his words. If he was God, then what do we do with what he says? If you're just checking out Christianity, I think you owe it to yourself to find out who was this man that jacked up our calendar. He's an incredible hoax and a liar that pulled off and duped the world for 2,000 years. Or he is who he said he was. It's the only option you have. Be smart about what we're about to read. Father, may this be a series where we come to grips with who you are once and for all. May we walk out knowing at the end of this, I have heard and examined the text and I don't believe in you. Therefore, I do not have to follow Christianity. May we say that and answer it once and for all. Or may we come to what history has been trying to disprove for 2,000 years and say, you are God. Therefore, your words are the word of God to me. God, it's the only two choices we have. May this be a series that as a church grips us, but as individuals, we choose to come to grips with who you are and what that means for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
I love where Luke starts. He says it all starts right here. With the God that says, I'm about to send my son, this is good news. I don't care who you are. This is good news for everyone. Luke will say that over and over again. For all peoples, all walks of life, this is good news. But he gives us a hint. This will change the way you do home. This better change the way you do family. This better change the way you decide to love regardless of your feelings. This will change the way you work. This will change the way you see obedience. That's where the story started then. I really believe that's where the story starts now. The choice, as always, is going to be yours. So turn around, greet another fact finder. We'll see you guys next week and pick it up from there.